Father in heaven, we bow in your presence this evening. We come again humbly before you. And Father, yet we count it such a privilege to be able to bow in the presence of the Creator God of heaven and earth. Father, we want to thank you that we can address you as our Heavenly Father. We thank you for your great love, wherewith you loved us, and how we're going to look in your word this evening, the blessing of our salvation, how that you in your grace move towards us, we who were dead in our sins. And Father, we acknowledge afresh this evening that we deserve nothing of what you have made us. Father, we thank you that tonight we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And yet, Father, we know that we were born in sin, dead in our trespasses. And yet, Father, what a wonder that you have saved us, that you have lavished us with your love. And Father, we long that our hearts would be strangely warm within us. Indeed, Father, that they would burn within us as we look at your word together. Father, we pray that the voice of man would be replaced with the voice of the Spirit, and that, Father, that you would teach us the things concerning yourself, that even, Lord, as we look at the greatness of these truths, that they would be more than just theories to us, that, Lord, that they would burn deep into our hearts. You know the difficult days in which we're living in, Father, where the news is depressing and the circumstances are discouraging, and yet, Father, we thank you we can come aside on a night like this around your word. We thank you that every time we open your word, there's a blessing within it. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear and a heart that is ready to be touched by the word of God. We pray a little later as we come to pray that again you would bless us as we pray, that you would help us to pray, that we would seek your face for the work of the fellowship here. And even, Lord, just the specialness of uniting our hearts together in prayer. Lord, we do ask that you would draw near to us now. Give that help that is needed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's come to the book of Ephesians and to chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue our where we left off, where we were in Ephesians chapter 2 last week, and this evening we're still in Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to take time to stand together, as has been our custom, and we'll take the time just to read down through the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. So let's stand together, Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And we'll finish there at verse 10, and you can take your seats. As we have moved into Ephesians chapter 2, we are looking at the subject from sinners to saints. And really, Ephesians chapter 2 details how God has made a Christian, the process involved, and all that he has done. We looked last week at the first three verses, which set before us the natural state of man. And this is really the base materials. This is where God started. This is the canvas that he began to work with. And this is the condition of all of us, the natural state of all men. And last week, while the message was difficult and there wasn't much for our encouragement, we did remind our hearts that this is what we once were and not what we now are. We looked at four things from the verses that are before us. We looked, first of all, of the fact that our condition was dead. And Paul starts and he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's what we were. The world, as I said, in God's eyes, is one large graveyard. And we all started dead in sins and trespasses. Not only was our condition dead, but our course was deluded, because he says that in a time past, you walked according to the course of this world. We followed the nature of this world. We went the way of the world, and we thought like the world and acted like the world, because we were in the world and we were of the world. Our condition was dead, our course was deluded, but then that has led to the fact that our conduct was deprived, because in verse 3, he tells us that that among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you know, our conduct was deprived. We lived for the flesh, and we lived to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and how our mind was so corrupt. And the conclusion of it all was doom. And that was the fourth point, because here the two conclusions that Paul comes to is he details what we were as our natural man. He says that we were the children of disobedience, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And what an awful state to be in. And that's where we left it, the natural state of man. This evening we're moving on, and we're starting in verse 4 down to probably verse number 7 tonight, and we're going to look at the exceptional grace of God. We have the natural state of man in verses 1 to 3, and we move on to the exceptional grace of God. All of us here, no doubt, are familiar with the medication called Gaviscon or Rennie's if you suffer from heartburn. Well, in America, they have a similar product which is called Rolaids. I don't know if anybody's familiar of it, but it's really one of their most famous medications for it. In the 1970s, the product, which is an off-the-shelf product, was marketed through a nationwide advertising campaign which followed various characters in their different day-to-day lives who were suffering from indigestion. And each one was asked the same question: how do you spell relief? To which each character then replied, R-O-L-A-I-D-S, the name of the brand. And that really became such a famous marketing ploy, and the product really exploded and still is very popular to this day. If we were to ask Paul, how do you spell relief from spiritual death and eternal doom, he could similarly point us to the two words of verse number 4 that it opens with, but God. Where do we find, or how do you spell relief from spiritual death and eternal doom? It's found in the two words, but God. Imagine the biography of every person had have stopped at the end of verse 3. Imagine that was the total history of humanity, that we were dead in our sins, and that we were deluded in our course, and that we were depraved in our condition, and our conclusion was one of doom. What a tragic tale our lives would be. And yet that is where the story should end. If we're honest, that's where God should have put the full stop. We don't deserve for the story to continue on. We don't deserve to see the two words, but God. And yet, praise God, the story does continue. You know the way when you come to the end of one of those programs and it says to be continued? Well, thank God, when it came to verse 3, he said to be continued. Set against the dark description of the natural state of man, Paul now illuminates the scene and continues the story with the exceptional grace of God. Notice, as we look at this, and the first two words tell us that, but notice our salvation doesn't begin merely as a process invented by God, but rather as an expression of the person of God. You know, our salvation isn't just a process that God thought up, and that's where its origin is in, just that the process itself was the end. No, no, our salvation actually was born in the person of God. It's an extension, an expression of God's persons. God's actions are born from God's attributes. Because of God, because of who God is, determines what God does. And yes, as Paul details the next chapter of redemption's story, he begins with the God of our salvation. That's our first point, the God of our salvation. Because look at what he says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. This is the foundation of our salvation. This is where it all starts. This is where salvation starts. It starts with God and not with man. Man's salvation does not start within himself. Man does not initiate his salvation. Man does not move towards God, but God moves towards man. Salvation starts in him. And that's where Paul begins the story of our redemption, with a living, loving, gracious, and merciful God responding to dead, depraved, rebellious, and hopeless humanity. Look at the two things that Paul details for us. God, we know, is a God of unsearchable and unexplainable attributes. We have many of God's attributes expressed in God's word, and we've already met some of them in Ephesians 1, but here in particular, Paul hones in on two, and he tells us that God is rich in mercy and great in love. Let's look at those two things just for a moment. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. That little word rich simply means overabounding, something that cannot be contained. Man is extraordinarily poor, but God is exceedingly rich. And you know, the thing about God is there's many people in the world who are rich, but they hoard their riches. They don't want to share them. But God, instead of loosing his wrath upon us, has lavished his wealth upon us. In our study, we've already seen some of the riches of God in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. We've seen the riches of his grace. In Ephesians 1 and 18, we have read of the riches of his inheritance. Now in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, we read the riches of his mercy. We have a God who is rich. Rich in grace, rich in love, rich in mercy, rich in glory. And here, what a wonderful subject the message of mercy is. What is mercy? If I was to ask you, what is mercy, without getting too technical about it, without getting too theological about it, mercy simply is the manifestation of compassion. It's the expression of pity, and it's the demonstration of loving kindness. It's the manifestation of compassion, the expression of pity, and the demonstration of loving kindness, all to one who's in a miserable condition. D. Edmund Hibbert says it's the self-moved, spontaneous, loving kindness of God which causes him to deal in compassion and tender affection with the miserable and distressed. Mercy, of course, is different to grace. Grace is the means by which God meets our need as a sinner. But mercy is the means by which God mitigates the misery of our sin. Oh yes, we are in great need as a sinner. We see that in verses 1 to 3. And we read on in the chapter where it is by grace we are saved. And God meets our needs through his grace. But God mitigates the misery that comes with our sin. You know, it's a miserable condition to be in. And mercy mitigates that. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Justice is God giving us what we do deserve. While mercy is God withholding rightful judgment from us. Let me give you that again. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Justice is God giving us what we do deserve. While mercy is God withholding rightful judgment from us. An amusing story is told. Even if you don't find it funny, will you laugh just to humor me? A lady, and Adrian Rogers told this, a lady who went to a photographer to have her picture taken. And when she saw it, she didn't like it. So she took it back to the photographer and said to him, you're going to have to take it over again. He asked, why? What's wrong with it, dear? She says, it doesn't do me any justice. He looked at the picture and he looked at her and he says, love, you don't need justice, you need mercy. And you know what a miserable and ugly state we were once in. And that's the state we would still be in. You know, we didn't need justice. For justice was heading headlong our way, like a full steam freight train, justice was coming. Until it was intercepted by mercy. Oh, we were destined to stand at the great white throne of judgment and experience the justice of God until we were met by mercy. And you know, if you want an illustration of that, the cross
is the place where God's justice and mercy met. That's how God can be just and the justifier, because at Calvary, his justice fell upon Christ and his mercy fell upon us. God is rich in mercy, but Paul also tells us that God is great in love. As he goes on to set before us the God of our salvation, he says that he is great in love. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, we all know tonight that God is love. John tells us that in 1 John chapter 4. But Paul goes further here by declaring God's love to be great. And yet, you know, that word is an inadequate summary of God's immeasurable love. You know, the human language cannot fully convey or summarize the immeasurable love of God. We can't grasp just how loving the Lord is. Frederick M. Lehman wrote the hymn, I'm sure you're familiar with it, The Love of God. He wrote it in an asylum center while he was sectioned in a narrow room. And you know, when he comes particularly to verse 3, listen to the words. But in verse 1 he says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Verse 3, I think, is some of the finest hymn writing that we could ever read. And he wrote it on the wall of his cell confined. And listen to what it says. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Think of the oceans. Then he said, if every ocean was a pot of ink and every stalk in a field was a pen, and all the skies were a scroll, he says it still wouldn't be enough to write about the love of God. And you know, the thing is, what's amazing here is the great love that Paul declares is agape love. This is not filial love, friendly love. But this is agape love. This is the unconditional love that is moved to sacrificial action for the benefit of the object love. This is the love that lays everything on the line. This is the love that is selfless. Let me give you that again. It's the unconditional love that is moved to sacrificial action for the benefit of the object love. And in that case, what was the object love? Was us. We, as Paul says, are the ones who he loved for his great love wherewith he loved us. Oh yes, we were the object. You were the object. I was the object of God's immeasurable love. Not the angels in glory who had worshipped him for all of eternity, but the sinners in the grave who had disobeyed him from the start. The sinners in the grave that had turned their back upon him. The sinners in the grave that wanted nothing to do with the Lord. Think of your unsaved days. Remember when you walked according to the course of this world. Remember when you fulfilled the lusts of the flesh and God was just a swear word on your mouth. And yet here's the thing. He lavished his unconditional love upon us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were dead, deluded, depraved, disobedient, and doomed are the objects of God's love. Try and explain that. You can't. Yes, Paul reveals the magnitude of God's love, but look, he also reveals the motivation of God's love. He says, God is merciful because of his great love wherewith he loved us. But God, who was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith, that just that word wherewith just means because. The word for means just because. But God, who is rich in his mercy, because of his great love that he has lavished upon us. Or God showed his mercy and grace towards us in order to satisfy, or for the sake of, or because he loves us. Not because we were lovable or lovely, but because God is love. That's why God was merciful towards sinners. Not because we showed any inkling of love towards God, but rather it is only because God loved us that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's his only motivation. And of course, what a wonder that we can apply the words of Jeremiah 31 and 3 to each of our own hearts, where the Lord said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Do you know, we can't fathom this, but you know what that verse literally means? We can never go to a point in the past where God started loving us. And praise God, we'll never be able to go to a point in the future where we'll stop loving us. We are loved with an everlasting love, and because God has set his everlasting love upon us who are sinners, it's therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Oh, Paul begins, as he expounds the exceptional grace of God, he begins with the God of our salvation. But then in verses 5 and 6, he moves on because he speaks of the glories of our salvation. Look at the verses together. Moving from the God of our salvation, he speaks of the glories, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There, in that, oh, those two verses, is the glories of our salvation. You know, if you're ever walking past a jeweler's window, or you go and ask a jeweler to show you a ring, or if he shows you diamonds, they'll often display diamonds on a dark fabric because he doesn't want anything to distract from the diamonds. He wants the diamonds really to pop and catch the eye of the buyer. And similarly, the opening words of verse 5 form the dark backdrop for the glories of God's salvation to shine, because Paul repeats what he's already said in verses 1 to 3. Even when we were dead in sins, there's the cloth, there's the dark cloth for the diamonds now to be laid out, the glories of God's salvation. For it was while we were in that hopeless place of verses 1 to 3 that God, motivated by his love, moved in mercy towards us. And he details three amazing, incredible things that he has done for us. Now, each of these things are really coupled with the word together, or together with Christ. You'll notice that even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul uses this word together. Now, what does that word mean? Well, it tells us that once we once descended into sin together with Adam. One time our lives were inescapably linked to his. We had no choice. What Adam done, we were naturally going to do. Adam was disobedient, so we are disobedient. Adam sinned, so we would be sinners. Our lives were inescapably linked to his. We were linked together with Adam. But when God intervened, when the but God of verse 4 appears, a new together is added in. When God intervened, our life broke from Adam's and became inescapably and inseparably linked or mixed together with Christ. We came together with him. We are put into union not only with God, but of course with his Son, Jesus Christ. What's the three glories of our salvation that Paul details here for us in these verses? First of all, if you look at it, he tells us that we have been revived. Even we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That little phrase, quickened us, we wouldn't say it anymore. That's Old English. It literally means made alive. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he made us alive with Christ. Outside of Christ, we were dead and doomed. You know, when somebody dies, what's the natural course for the dead? Their body is buried or burned. You can't do anything else with a dead body. You know, an undertaker can dress it for a viewing, but at the end of the day, the natural course for a body is burial or burning. There is nothing else that can be done with it. And when you look at verses 1 to 3, there's nothing else that can be done with us. But through Christ, God chose rather than bury or burn us, he chose to revive us. What a wonder. How did he do it? We'll turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is where Paul expounds this theme a little bit more. This, of course, is the grounds for baptism. And baptism really is a symbol of what has happened to us and what God has done for us. Let's read the first four verses together. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This passage is inextricably linked to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. And what does Paul say? How were we revived? How were we made alive? Well, look at what he says here. When Christ died on the cross. Now, let's think about this. When Christ died on the cross, not only did he die for us, but we can say that we died with him. When Christ died on the cross, not only did he die for us, but we died with him. And just as once we were dead in the grave because of our sins, so he was once dead in the grave for our sins. Our old man was buried together with him. And you know, as we read, as a side note in verse 2 of Romans 6, that's where the old man should stay. The old man belongs in the grave. You know, we can't claim to be born again of the Spirit of God and raised to newness of life with Christ if we're continuing to habitually live in sin. We all sin in here. I sin. I've sinned today. You've sinned today. We still have a sinful nature, but we don't do it out of habit. We don't want to sin. We don't desire to sin. We have a desire to walk in newness of life. We have a desire to live like the Lord and live with the Lord. But when we have no conviction in our hearts, when we're happy just to continue on sinning and say, well, I'm saved, so I'm going to keep doing the things that I used to do, will we have to doubt, were we ever born again? Those who have died with Christ and been made alive by God will no longer live willingly and willfully in sin. Our old man was buried together with him, and that's where he should stay. Our old man belongs in the grave. But when Christ, the one who had the power over death, sin, and hell, emerged triumphant from the tomb, he had now made a way for sinners to be born, for sinners to be reborn, for sinners to be revived. Doing so, the Lord Jesus became the second Adam, setting a new pattern and setting a new precedent. 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, Paul concludes, for as in Adam all die, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that is just as God made his Son live again, so we, the moment we believe in him, we are made alive, not only in him and by him, but also with him. The moment we decide to put our trust in Christ and respond to the convictions of the Holy Spirit, our old man dies with Christ, goes to the grave, and God makes us alive just as he made Christ alive. Do you know what an assurance? What a blessing. As John writes in 1 John 5 in verses 11 and 12, that God hath given to us eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, he says this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How do you know if you've got eternal life, if you've got Christ? You don't have Christ, you don't have eternal life, because we have been quickened together with Christ. Not only have we been revived, but if we go back to keep your finger in Romans 6, because I'm going to look at it again, but back in Ephesians and chapter 2, not only have we been revived, even we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together. All we have been revived, but we have also been raised. Now, I'm trying to split this up for you and break it down into bite-sized chunks, and really it's all just one process. It all happens at the one time. But we have been raised. And you know, I think this is wonderful. When you begin to start and sort of untie this and start to study it and move it all out and begin to meditate upon it and think about it, what a blessing that God did not grant us life to leave us living in the grave. You know, again, I'm sorry it's such a morbid illustration, but can you think of anything worse than being buried alive? Imagine waking up living in a morgue or trapped in a coffin. Being living in the place of death. Rather, God has raised us up and lifted us out of the place of death. Remember what I said last week, the little word in that's used in Ephesians, that word in tells us of our position. You know, we are in Christ, that's our position, but once we were dead in sins, that's the sphere we lived in, that's where we were. We were in sin, we were in the place of death. But like Lazarus, God has called us forth from the tomb and has liberated us from the grave clothes of trespasses and sins, the things that once held us bound, the things that were taking us to a lost eternity, our sin and our trespasses that we were bound in. Remember when the Lord opened the tomb, he didn't just open the tomb for Lazarus, but he called him forth and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he said, loose him and let him go. You know, I think it'd be quite tragic if God had just opened the tomb. But he hasn't. He has opened the tomb, and he has called us forth, and he has liberated us from the grave clothes. John Phillips says, God raised us from the tomb in which our sins have placed us, just as he raised Christ from the tomb in which our sins had placed him. You know, now our testimony, every single Christian's testimony, is the same as the psalmist. In Psalm 40 and verse 2, our testimony is, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's what he has done. Raised us out of the horrible pit. You know, as our old man dies with Christ, we raise as a new creation in Christ. And as such then, we now have for the first time a reason for living. Do you know, that's something I can't fathom with people that don't believe in salvation. Do you know, I think one of the strongest proofs for salvation and newness of life is, what's the point of life? What's the reason for living? If it's just to live and die, then that's just an existence. We're no better than an animal. Animals just live and enjoy their time here and then they die. And the thing is, animals are better off because there is nothing after. But for the man that has lived and invested his life on earth, the end is just so tragic. But you know, when we come to Christ and when God makes us alive and raises us up, for the very first time, we now have a reason for living. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you five or six things. Being raised together with Christ, it makes us what? Well, being raised together with Christ, number one, we are given a new purpose. Philippians 1 and 21, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. Being raised together with Christ, we're given a new purpose. Being raised together with Christ, we're given a new path. Romans 6 and 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Remember, we once walked according to the course of this world. That was the path we once walked. It was the broad road that led to destruction. But God, when he raised us up with Christ, has given us a new path to walk in newness of life, the narrow path that leads to life, the path that follows the example of Christ, that leads us further into communion and fellowship with him. Him being raised with Christ, we are given a new purpose, we're given a new path, but we're given a new power. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 1 at the end of the chapter, where Paul talks that we might know something of the immeasurable power of Christ, that of God that raised Christ from the dead. And you know, God doesn't call us to newness of life and expect us to walk this new path without any power. Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ. That's Saul, the Saul man, the old man, the Saul that was on the Damascus road. He's been crucified with Christ. And he says, but nevertheless, I live. I'm alive. But he says, yet not I. It's not Saul that's living, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I walk. I've got a new purpose and I walk on a new path, but I do it with power because it's not I, but Christ that lives in me. And as Christ lives in me, he fills me with his power, his resurrection power. We're being raised together with Christ. We're given a new purpose, a new path, new power. But you know, here's a big one. We're given a new persona. We're given a new persona. 2 Peter 1 and 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Remember, we looked last week, what was our old persona? We fulfilled the desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind, but God has given us a new persona. He's made us be partakers of his divine nature. We have a new nature. We have the nature of Christ within us. All being raised together with Christ, we're given a new purpose, a new path, a new power, a new persona. Fifthly, we're given a new passion. What does the man of the world live for? He lives for everything that he can see. Things that are tangible, things you can see, taste, and touch. He lusts after those things, but you know, when we're raised with Christ, we're given a new passion. We hunger and thirst for righteousness in God. In fact, take the reference down, given a new passion, Galatians 3, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, there's the context, resurrection, life with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not things of the earth. He says, you've got a new passion. You're seeking first the kingdom of God. Raised together with Christ, we're given a new purpose. Given a new path, new power, new persona, new passion. But you know, we're given a new prospect. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. You know, was Christ's resurrection spiritual or physical? It was physical. We are partakers of Christ's resurrection tonight in a spiritual sense. But we have the prospect that as Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, you know, when a man was cutting his crops for the first time, the first fruits were a sign of things to come. A man could look at the bundle of his crops and they were offered to God, but he would look at them and he would know what kind of crop it was. And you know, Christ, as he was raised from the dead, he became the first fruits of them that slept, them that have died in Christ. And you know, we're going to be resurrected in a future day. The rapture of the church, when Christ comes back to take the church home, the dead in Christ shall rise and they'll meet their glorified body and we'll be resurrected and be fashioned like him. We have been revived. We have been raised, but you know the third spiritual, or the third glory of our salvation, if we're back in Ephesians 2, is that we have been relocated. We've been revived. We've been raised, but he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We've been relocated. I want you to notice that Paul is speaking in the present here. doesn't say that we will sit together in heavenly places, but he says has made us. He's talking as if this has already happened. And Paul declares that you and I as believers now live in a new sphere. Remember, I talked about that last week, and I've already mentioned it tonight. Once we lived in the sphere of sin, we lived in the sphere of this world, but we now live in the sphere of glory. Heavenly places is just another name. Well, you actually see the word places is supplied by the translator. So in the original, made us sit together in the heavenlies. That's the realm of God. It's opposite to the realm of the earth. Now, while we don't yet sit in the heavenly places with Christ, that's our prospect. But we do sit presently in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I know that's hard to understand, but as he is our life and as our life is hid with him, then we are where he is. Once we were in Adam and we belonged in the grave, we could say that Adam has made us fall, and we lie together with Adam in depraved places, in deathly places. But now we're in Christ. He has raised us, and we are where he is. Spiritually, we're in heaven. What a transformation. What an exaltation. No longer are we dead slaves in the kingdom of Satan, but we are living saints in the kingdom of God. No longer are we dead slaves in the kingdom of Satan, but we're living saints in the kingdom of God. For as Paul writes in Colossians 1 and 13, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. As we think about this, and you know, much of being seated in the heavenlies has got to do with things that are to come. We looked in Ephesians 1 and 3, and it's amazing how Paul ties this book all together. Ephesians 1 and 3, we read the heavenlies is the place where our blessings are stored and secured. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places where neither moth nor rust doth break through. It's also the place where our inheritance awaits us. 1 Peter 1 and 4, that inheritance in heaven reserved for us in heaven. But you know, there's a present aspect of this. For now, the heavenlies is also three things. It's the place of our fellowship. Heavenlies is the place of our fellowship. See that little word seated or made us sit? That word sit is a term of intimacy. You know, when you want to have a lovely time of fellowship, we sit around. We sit around a wee cup of tea or whatever. You sit together. And you know, in a future day, we're going to sit at the feet of Christ, literally. Wasn't it wonderful that by the Spirit we can have fellowship with God as if we were literally seated in the heavenly places? Prayer and praise are to rise where? As a sweet-smelling savor to the nostrils of God in the heavenly places. When you pray, when you praise, it's as if we're seated in the heavenlies at the feet of Jesus. The heavenlies is a place of our fellowship. We can fellowship with the Lord so long as we're seated in worldly places. What a challenge. We can't have fellowship with the Lord when we're seated in worldly places, but we have fellowship with the Lord when we're seated in the heavenly places. It's the place of our fellowship. But you know, it's also the place of our scholarship. James spoke of the wisdom that is from above. Where do we seek our truth? Where do we seek our teaching? Where do we seek our guidance? From above. And as we sit at the feet of Jesus, he feeds us. It's also the place not only of our fellowship and scholarship, but our citizenship. Remember Philippians 3 and 20. And the citizens of heaven metaphorically seat, we are metaphorically seated in heaven, which means that we should live for heaven. Seated in heaven, we live on a much higher plane in the world, but not of the world. It doesn't mean that we should be so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly use, but what it does mean is that we should seek first the affairs of heaven, set our affection on the things of heaven, live first for heaven. Warren Wiersbe tells a story. While attending a convention in Washington, he says, I watched a Senate committee hearing on television. I believe they were considering a new ambassador to the United Nations. The late Senator Hubert Humphrey was making a comment as I turned the television on. He said, you must remember that in politics, how you stand depends on where you sit. Wiersbe, making application, says he was referring, of course, to the political party seating arrangement in the Senate. But I immediately applied it to my position in Christ. How I stand and walk depends on where I sit. And I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The Queen of England, he says, exercises certain powers and privileges because she sits on the throne. The President of the United States has privileges and powers because he sits behind the dais in the Oval Office of the White House. The believer is seated on the throne with Christ. We must constantly keep our affection and our attention fixed on the things of heaven through the word and prayer, as well as through worship and service. We can enjoy days of heaven upon the earth if we will keep our hearts and minds in the heavenly. Oh, as Paul sets out for us the exceptional grace of God. He has presented to us the God of our salvation. He has presented to us the glories of our salvation. 2 minutes and we're done. Because verse 7, he presents the goal of our salvation. Because he says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I know there's been a lot to take in tonight, but I want you to go away with this note. Why has God saved us? Why has God gone to all this trouble? Well, the word that reveals God's purpose in our salvation. Quite simply, Paul tells us an eternity of planning was all leading to an eternity of praising. God has gone to the great lengths of saving us so that he might glory in us in the ages to come. Note that little term there, just very quickly. Note the term ages to come, not the age to come. The Bible speaks of the age to come. When you see that, that's the kingdom age. That's the millennial kingdom. But the ages to come is the Greek phrase that is used to refer to all eternity, long after the millennium is done. Do you know, I think this is amazing. Do you know that God has saved us? Now let this sink in as we close. God has saved us. Literally to make us trophies of grace that he can then display in the celestial trophy cabinets of heaven for all of eternity. A Roman matron was once asked, "Where are your jewels?" She responded by calling her 2 sons and pointing to them, and she said, "These are my jewels." And throughout all of eternity, God will point to us, his children. This is the God that created the heavens and the earth, that dwells in a rainbow-encircled throne, where heaven itself cannot contain him, a glorious and splendid place, and yet he'll not point to them. And he'll not point to the cherubims or the seraphims, but he'll say, "You and me, they're my jewels." Oh, while our salvation is by God's exceeding grace, it's ultimately for his eternal glory. And throughout the countless ages of eternity, here's what's going to happen. What are we going to do? What are we going to be like? What are we going to spend the rest of eternity doing? I don't know what we'll actually be doing, but I know what God will be doing because this verse tells us. Throughout the countless ages of eternity, God's going to continue to lavish us with his mercy and grace. He's going to spend the rest of eternity delighting in us. And you know, so rarely I delight in him. So often I fail to give him my best. And yet how's God going to reward us? By lavishing us with his grace and mercy for the rest of eternity. And you know what's going to happen in return? As God lavishes us and continues to pour out and demonstrate his grace towards us, even in eternity, in return, the whole host of heaven will spend eternity glorifying him because of what he has done through Christ. I think that's amazing, that for the rest of eternity, the angels aren't going to sing and praise God for creation. Throughout the rest of eternity, the angels aren't going to sing and praise God for the celestial setting. We're told that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, we're told that the angels are going to worship the Lamb for what he has done in Christian. I can't fathom that I, one so unworthy, whose history is detailed in Ephesians 2 and 1 to 3, will be chosen to be an object through which God will glorify himself. Oh, we have looked at the natural state of man, but thank God for the exceeding and exceptional grace of God, the God of our salvation, the glories of our salvation, and the goal of our salvation. May the Lord bless his word to our heart and encourage us in days where there's so little that does just that. Let's seek the Lord now in prayer. And what a lovely theme